Well, we are looking this morning at Romans chapter 6, so I feel like my daddy, Papa Sagan, Paul likes to say, it's fun to rejoice in God's good providence. We're just preaching through Romans, but appropriately enough in God's providence, our passage this morning, which is found on page 939 of the Pew Bible in front of you, is Romans chapter 6, which does in fact deal with baptism. So I'll read the first 19 verses of Romans chapter 6, page 939 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 19. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. May the Lord bless the reading and now the exposition of his holy word. Kath and I got married in 2003 while I was a graduate student, a philosophy graduate student at Baylor University. We went on our honeymoon at Christmas. We got married in the fall and went on our honeymoon at Christmas. And I did not know whether or not we would be able to survive a honeymoon financially. We could hardly rub two nickels together. We were poor as church mice. I could go on, but you get the picture. Well, I found an astounding deal for a honeymoon at Christmas time. We could spend 3 nights at a fabulous resort for just $400. That was over $100 a night. It wasn't cheap, but it came with breakfast and dinner included. And the breakfast and dinner were really fancy. I still remember on the tip of my tongue one of the desserts. I don't remember its name. I'm sure Catherine does. But I just remember it was exquisite. We had a Christmas tree in our room. It was a very nice resort. Just $400 for 3 nights. What a deal. Then I checked out. It was $400 a night. Yeah. So $1,200, and add the taxes and all those little fees, you know, that they put on. Who knows how much it was. And $1,200, kids, $1,200 in 2003 was worth about $2,000 today. But as poor as we were, it was like it was a $100,000 bill. Now, I did what every courageous, confident new husband would do in a circumstance like that. I paid the bill, and I said nothing. I said nothing for days, weeks, months. I actually think it was years before I had the courage to tell Catherine, oh, by the way, that deal, it wasn't, because we survived financially, you know, I didn't bankrupt us. So that deal wasn't that much of a deal. When we don't pay attention to the details, we make mistakes. $400 was in the advertisement somewhere, but it wasn't where I wanted it to be. Now, in the passage before us in Romans chapter 6, Paul wants to confront two misunderstandings that could come on the heels of what he says in Romans chapter 5. At the end of Romans chapter 5, he says, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then verse 21, he says that sin reigned in death, but that's the past. Now grace also might reign through righteousness. This statement can generate two mistakes about grace. You can use the word grace, but use it in a way that actually undermines the Bible's message about grace. In order to confront these two mistakes, Paul asks a question, and then he responds by saying, no, that's not the way to understand grace. And then he appeals to a theological truth before building an argument around it and then applying it to believers' lives. So that's the kind of structure here. We have mistake, question, appeal to a theological truth, then an argument in favor of that and an application. So mistake number one is right there in verse 1. Should we sin more to get more grace? Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul proposes this foolish idea in order to refute it. Verse 2. By no means. Now, Paul, if you remember from Romans 3, this is a touchy subject for Paul because he actually says people are slanderously accusing us. This is in Romans 3. People are slanderously accusing us of saying that we should sin more to get more grace. And Paul preached the grace of Christ in a way that sinful ears could misunderstand the generosity of God's grace and make it a license for sin. In fact, Paul's own testimony in Acts chapter 22 is extraordinary. If you remember there, he actually tells the mob in Jerusalem a prayer he made to God. Lord, he prays, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Now, could a holy God ever use such a vile man like that? Absolutely. We know it because he did, and he still does today. But does that mean then that we should just go ahead and sin all the more so we can have an even more extraordinary testimony of how God has rescued us? No, by no means. Why? Paul makes an appeal. I think if you've read Romans over and over again, you won't be struck by the possible strangeness of it. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How have we died to sin, Paul? Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were baptized into his death. When you see Lydia James, cuteness itself, baptized, do you say, oh, she's being baptized into his death? Seems extraordinary, doesn't it? But that's what the Apostle Paul says. Why? Well, keep reading verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We are buried with Jesus in our baptism so that we may walk in newness of life with Jesus in resurrection power. Now, I was raised Baptist, and I often heard this verse or some variation of it in a baptism. It seems to fit so nicely with immersion. When I was a kid, the minister would say, we were buried with him in baptism, plunge and raised to walk with newness of life. It seems to be such a beautiful picture of the passage, but there's a problem, of course. What's the problem? We know where Jesus was buried. We know the man, Joseph of Arimathea, all four Gospels record the man who gave his new tomb to Jesus, which, what? Was cut out of the rocky hillside. So you're buried with him in your baptism, put in the tomb, and raised to walk in newness of life. So how then does this picture of baptism fit with the claim that we are, it's a living picture of being buried with Jesus in baptism, but in the tomb, and raised to walk in newness of life? I think it's because water, the baptismal water, is a beautiful picture of both death and life. Just as baptism follows off circumcision, is the Apostle Paul, and also Paul Sagan made clear in the baptism, just as circumcision gives claim to baptism, as circumcision gives way to baptism, so blood gives way to water. What's true about blood? Blood is a symbol of life, and it's a symbol of death. You have to have blood to live, but if your blood is shed, you die. What's true of water? Water is necessary for life, but if you get too much water, then you die. Right now in Brazil, hundreds of people are drowning. They've already drowned. Sadly, tragically, why? Because of flood waters. We need water to live. We can be killed by water as well. Notice in our baptism, we go through the waters. Where do you see God's people go through the waters? In the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14, right? They go through the waters to safety. And then what happens? The Egyptians are on the heels of the Hebrews, and Exodus chapter 14, verse 27, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, right? The waters that save you can be the waters that kill your enemies. You're rescued through the water, or you're annihilated by the water. Now, reflecting on the Exodus in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that the Hebrews who walked on dry land, that they were the ones who were baptized. You know, maybe they were sprinkled by the Red Sea as they walked through on dry ground. But those who were immersed, they were the Egyptians. And things didn't work out too well for them. And Paul makes clear in that passage in 1 Corinthians 10 that some who were baptized wandered away in the wilderness. They wandered from the Lord. It is a reminder that being marked by the water does not make you a Christian. Instead, the inward work, not the outward sign, but the inward work of God the Holy Spirit makes someone a Christian. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The baptismal waters, like the blood of circumcision, show forth that we are dead to sin, but alive to God. Just as water is a symbol of death and life, so too we are with the Lord in his death, and we have his resurrection power in our lives. Now, Paul then extends the argument in verses 5 to 11. And in verse 5, he uses one of the best expressions in the entire Bible. He says, verse 5, for if we have been united with him and a death like his. We have been united with him, united with Christ. The expression Paul uses here has agricultural connotations. We have been planted together with Christ. We have been grown up with Jesus. Larger Catechism 165 continues this agricultural imagery, saying that baptism is a sign and seal of engrafting, being grafted into Jesus. And friends, being united to Christ in his death and being united to Christ in his life is a very good thing. Romans 6-7 makes clear that we are free from sin because we're dead to sin. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You've died to sin, but more importantly, sin has died to you. We died with Jesus, verse 8. Now, if we've died with Christ, we know what? We know that we also will live with him. Right? Baptism is a symbol of life and death. We died to our sin with Jesus, and we live to God in Christ Jesus. You know, when Satan thought that he had a great victory over Jesus in Jesus' death. And a great victory over Jesus, our hero, would be a great victory over us. But Satan did not have the last laugh. Our Lord Jesus triumphed over his and our enemies in his resurrection. Verse 10, the death he died to sin, he died once for all. We are united to Jesus. So Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. He died for me. He died for you. And that's the pattern of our lives. Verse 11, you must consider, that is, you must meditate on, make it the mental model of your life. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so how then do we live? We're in one sense dead men walking as far as sin goes. But as far as righteous living goes, we are as free as a bird. Verses 12 to 14, how should we live? Well, not like the young Augustine, who in the Confessions basically says, give me sexual purity and self-control, but not just yet. Right? We're not like that. Instead, verse 12, we can resist sinful passions. Now we can choose differently. We can live better lives. It used to be that you couldn't live any different, but now you can. Now you can resist sinful passions. And so, verse 13, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. He's saying, let every single part of you be offered to the Lord for his service, to do whatever the Lord delights for you to do. Instead of asking how far your eyes can stray, present them as instruments for his glory. Instead of using your voice for cursing or gossip, present them to the Lord as instruments of encouragement. Instead of using your hands to take what belongs to others, use your hands to give generously to others. Let your feet walk away from temptation, how we used to run to temptation, but now we walk away from temptation and all our paths are paths of peace. Now you know that I'm not a sportsman, though you'd think I am if you looked at me. But one of the joys of looking at sports, especially sports played at a very high level, is how everything comes together. It's not just the athlete's hands or his feet or his eyes, it's everything working together in order to achieve whatever it is that the athlete's supposed to achieve. So I read online about people doing these mental studies. I'm not a medical doctor either, so this is, you know, far afield for me. But basically, a batter, if a 100-mile-an-hour fastball is coming at you, it's actually coming at you more quickly than your eye can track and more quickly than your mind has power to deliberate. So the fact that they ever hit the ball at all is kind of magical. Now, in your fight against sin and in your desire to do all you can for the glory of Christ your Savior, do you train and discipline yourself in this way? Do you focus on the spiritual exercises, the word, the sacraments, and prayer? Do you focus on these things so that when Team Jesus needs your help, you are spiritually fit and ready for the game? Or instead, are you slothful? Are you weak? Are you haphazard in your exercise? Do everything, we must do everything we can to be spiritually fit for the race we run. And with such bold commitment, we will have victory. Verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law, but under grace. Righteousness brings freedom. Whatever you can do excellently, you know that the better you get at it, the less mental effort it takes to do what it is that you're good at. So if you can play the piano, you can be making a list, your grocery list, while you're playing the piano. It's just effortless to you. So too in the spiritual life. Make it so that following the way of the Lord Jesus is effortless. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God in Christ Jesus. So do we sin more so we get more grace? Absolutely not. That's mistake one. Now, mistake number two begins in verse 15. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? That is, have we just kind of tossed the law aside? We live in grace, and so we can do whatever we want. Again, Paul says immediately, absolutely not. Verse 15, by no means. Now, whereas before he appealed to baptism, now he appeals to service in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Someone or something will capture our attention. It could be fame, fortune, family, fun. And you can distill all of life into two options: sin or obedience. Sin that leads to death, and obedience that leads to righteousness. Now, sin leads to death, and here the Apostle Paul means hell. Because remember, Christians baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have died to sin. But friends, we never die in our sin. We've died to sin, but unbelievers die in their sin and they go to hell. Jesus is the one who died the death that we deserve. This is why Paul's statement that we are united to him is so beautiful. Where were Jay Bruce's sins punished? Not in me, but in my Lord Jesus. How can that be just? Well, because I am in Christ. And so he could gladly and willingly pay the penalty for my sin. Unbelievers do not have that certain hope that we have. And that's why, though Christians die, we speak gently about the death of Christians. I don't die. I fall asleep in the Lord Jesus. Do you know that's how the New Testament talks about Christians dying? When Luke speaks of Stephen dying in Acts chapter 7, he says Stephen fell asleep. By that, he doesn't mean that having been stoned, Stephen decided to take a nap, right? But it is to say that the horror of death is not for the Christian, because we're dead to sin. We don't die in our sin. In Acts chapter 13, Paul speaks of believers, of David falling asleep. In 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks three times of Christians falling asleep. In 1 Thessalonians, he speaks four times of those who've fallen asleep. Dear ones, ruling elder emeritus, Burl Wilkie, he fell asleep in Jesus. True. The Oklahoma State Department of Health, Division of Vital Records, will fulfill its duty, and if it hasn't already, and that department will issue a death certificate. But we know better. We know that the souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves at the resurrection. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So we servants have a sure future in Jesus. In verses 17 to 19, Paul makes the argument that we're free from sin and we're slaves of righteousness. He begins with thanksgiving. Thanks be to God. Well, why? Why should we be thankful? You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You become obedient from the heart. You know, when Paul exhorts servants to obey their masters as Christians in Ephesians chapter 6, he tells them not to act by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. To be obedient from the heart is a sweet thing for employer and for employee. To maintain consistency in your work, the standard of teaching to which you were committed, is a wonderful thing. Having been set free from sin, which only leads to spiritual death in hell forever, we are happy, willing servants of righteousness. That means that we cannot be people who use religious language only to make excuses for our sins. We cannot be people like those who are satirized in the marvelous work, Letters of Obscure Men, which was published between 1515 and 1519. It was supposed to be so hysterical that Erasmus, the great humanist, when he read it, he had an abscess tooth that like popped out of his mouth because he was laughing so hard. Now, my favorite letter of Letters of Obscure Men, which I actually couldn't find, so I can't quote it, but I'll from memory, it was addressed to a Roman Catholic priest. So they actually have real people that they write the letters to, but by fake people. They're obscure men. And so they write these letters to these luminaries just to mock them. So they have an actual named Roman Catholic priest. I think he's a bishop or a cardinal. And the younger man is writing to the older man saying that he's arguing with his junior clergyman in order to defend the honor of this cardinal. He says, all of the men here, they're speaking slanderously against you. They're saying that you do not take good care of your mistresses. But I know better. I know you take very good care of all your mistresses, each and every one you provide for. In another letter, an obscure man writes to Ortwin, an actual German professor, telling them about the feast day that they just the feast that they just celebrated. It was the feast, he writes, of Saint Aristotle, who of course was no Christian, but a pagan philosopher. And then he gets distracted by whatever he was supposed to write by telling him all about the delicious food that they consumed. He just gets distracted by it. Now, we can't be like that. We can't let loose to every desire and paste it over with religious language. We have been rescued from the curses of the law that were against us because of our sin, but we are slaves of righteousness. Now, I don't know if you noticed it. Paul says in verse 19, having said we're slaves of righteousness, he says, I'm speaking of human terms because of your natural limitations. Did you notice that? Why do you think he's saying I'm speaking in human terms? Because of your limitations. I think it's because in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, he says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. When you fight the good fight of faith, think of yourself as a slave, willing to die for your master, willing to do whatever he says at any moment. But remember that at the same time you are a slave of righteousness. Really and truly, you are a son or a daughter of the king. And so you are heirs of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, we are heirs of the kingdom. Now in verse 19, that last sentence, we have an application. Righteousness brings increased holiness. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Paul previously said, righteousness brings freedom. Now Paul says, righteousness brings sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. People are, the children are shaking their heads at me. Like, this is Catechism question 35. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So righteousness encourages sanctification, which is increased righteousness. So holiness begets holiness. Paul is using a kind of picture here of you sin, you want to sin more. You're righteous, you want to be more righteous. Sin begets sin, just like fire begets fire. Thomas Farriner was an English baker who supplied bread to the Royal Navy, and his bakery was on Pudding Lane in London. And somewhere on Pudding Lane, I'm not saying it was his bakery, but somewhere on Pudding Lane on September 2nd, 1666, during the middle of the night, a small fire broke out. Just as sin begets more sin, so fire begets more fire. The fire led to a lot more fire. And by the time the Great Fire of London had burned out on September 6th, an estimated 13,000 houses, dozens of churches, and other buildings were gone. So too with sin. One sin leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. But so also does righteousness. Righteousness begets more righteousness. We can stop the vicious cycle of sin. We can get on the treadmill of righteousness. We are trees planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that we do, we prosper. The wicked aren't like that, but we are. Now consider a tree, the wing seeds of one tree weigh between 3 to 5 milligrams, so that's nothing. And they only can float 200 to 400 feet from the parent. And most of these seedlings don't survive. But if one does and takes root, and you give it time, say 20 years, it'll be 66 feet tall. If you give it even more time, you know, 600, 800 years, it could be as tall as 380 feet. Just imagine that, more of 60 of me standing up on top of each other, up to the sky. It's extraordinary. Of course it is. That's a redwood. Now, I know some of you don't feel too particularly redwood today. You feel more like a Japanese bonsai tree, you know, scrunched in your little pot that's, you know, just kind of, you're kind of cramped. But guess what? You're still alive. You're still growing. God is still at work in you. You're making progress. Sometimes it's not as fast as you want it to be, but even that desire to grow more quickly is an effect of the Lord's work in your heart. We have something to do, having presented our members as instruments for slavish obedience to sin, breaking new laws because breaking the old laws were boring. Now we can dedicate ourselves to placing every corner of our existence under the Lordship of Christ. We can pray, Lord, how will you have me use my mouth and my eyes and my hands and my feet today? Ask him to make you mindful of ways that you can labor for his glory. Now, in conclusion, let me say that when you labor for the glory of Christ, you labor for your own good. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In his service is perfect freedom. Do we sin more to get more grace? No way. We're dead to sin. Now, since we're under grace, do we just do whatever we want to, having cast aside the law? No. We're slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the ultimate sacrifice for me. Can I not labor to live for him now? There is such freedom in doing what the Lord would have us do, in saying what the Lord would have us say, in thinking what the Lord would have us think, in desiring what the Lord would have us desire. So let's make that our heart's cry this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have marked us with the water. You've washed us with your blood, and that we are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. May our inner being exhibit your work in our lives, and may our outer lives bring great praise and glory to Christ our Savior. And it's in his strong and powerful name we pray. Amen.